Good morning, everyone. Let me add my welcome to Mark's today as we gather around God's Word and as we start a new teaching series. Let me open us in prayer. Gracious Father, as we come to this book of Isaiah today, open to your leading, we pray that we would not only better understand the context into which Isaiah prophesied, but we would also hear and respond to what your Holy Spirit wants to speak to our hearts today for our context and our lives. Would you be with us in this time, Lord? Would you minister to us by your Spirit? And we pray that everything that I would say this morning would be useful, timely, and true. And I pray these things today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the spring of 1970, before my time, was a dark time for musical artist Marvin Gaye. His beloved duet partner Tammy Terrell had died after a three-year struggle with a brain tumour. His brother Frankie had returned from Vietnam with horror stories that moved Marvin to tears. And at Motown, he was plagued with the issue of how to address social issues in his music. And while he was pondering his next move, a song written by someone else fell in his lap that would provide a channel for all his sorrow and frustration. The song was "What's Going On?" It included among its themes a commentary on police brutality and included these lines: "Mother, mother, there's too many of you crying. Father, father, we don't need to escalate. You see, war is not the answer, for only love can conquer hate. You know we've got to find a way to bring some lovin' here today. What's going on?" And as we transport ourselves back to our own time, we see images from across the globe of wars, children starving, violence, and greedy nations. These words sung by Marvin Gaye are as haunting today as when they were sung the first time. What's going on? And as we open the first chapter of Isaiah, we see, in effect, God asking the question of his own people in Judah, what's going on? Only in their case, at this particular time of history, they are not really victims of unjust rulers or violence or even oppression that comes externally. In their case, they've brought calamity upon themselves. And God, through the prophet Isaiah, sends them a wake-up call. Now, before we unpack that, let's briefly look at the prophet through whom this message comes, the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet in Judah, in Jerusalem, and he's writing maybe even a little bit earlier than what it says on the slide there. It might have been 744 or 742, all the way through to 700 BCE. His writing spans about 200 years of history, the scope of the book. And there's been a lot of speculation over the years by commentators about, you know, were there multiple authors in the book of Isaiah? Was it just one Isaiah? Was it two or three Isaiahs? Lots of thought about that. But actually what happened, last century was that when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, they found a full manuscript of the book of the prophet Isaiah. So what we do know for sure was it wasn't written in different phases and times, it was one manuscript. So the best theory today is that probably there was kind of a school of Isaiah, if you like, the disciples of Isaiah, who took all his work and put it together into one work with the key themes that we see in this book of judgment and hope and the holiness of God. But what I find to be almost unique about the book of Isaiah is that the themes of judgment and hope are intertwined. We don't like get five chapters on judgment and then, you know, five chapters on hope. We see it through every part of the book. We see it quite intertwined. The themes are a thread through the whole book. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to unpack the first nine chapters of the book of Isaiah. We won't do all 66 in this series. And they'll be especially focused on how God's promises never fail and how ultimately we see their fulfillment in the completed work of Jesus. Another feature of Isaiah is that it points very clearly to the gospel. And at times we get, you know, almost verbatim gospel words, gospel images in the book of Isaiah. Now, some commentators consider chapters 1 to 5 of Isaiah as almost a preface to the book. It's not until chapter 6 that we read about the calling of Isaiah, which is, you might expect that to be in chapter 1, but it's not, and we'll get to that in due course. But chapter 1, of course, it starts straight into the action. We get no introduction, no anything, we're just straight in. And it's a very bleak scene. In fact, you know, Pamela read it so beautifully that we might be forgiven for thinking that it doesn't come like we're hearing God's anger, God's frustration with his people in this passage. So let's turn back to the text. We open to a scene that is like a courtroom. In verse 2, heaven and earth are called upon as witnesses to demonstrate to the court how rebellious God's people have been. And in the subsequent verses, we see how they've been. Verse 3, you know, worse than animals. The ox and the donkey know their masters, but this people don't know me. Verse 4, it's a sinful nation. Verse 5, your head is injured and your heart is afflicted. Verse 6, there's no soundness in your whole body. Verse 7, your country is desolate, with cities burned with fires, fields stripped by foreigners and laid waste by strangers. And verse 8, your city is under siege. In verse 9 and 10, he calls them Sodom and Gomorrah, which is not a compliment. And in verses 11 to 15, he calls out their worship, their sacrifices, as worthless and meaningless because they're so inauthentic. He says, I hate it. It's very strong language. The people go through the motions in a transactional way, thinking if we give God what he wants, he'll give us what we want. So they're a very outwardly, very religious-looking people, but not a people that are committed to their God, committed to faith. And God says, you know, when you pray, I'm not listening. I mean, that's harsh, isn't it? That's very strong. Just think, the covenant God of Israel, who led the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt with an outstretched arm, giving them the commandments to live as his holy people. He later sent them judges and then kings, and he made them into a people to be envied. They'd come to treat this same God as a commodity to be manipulated. They had become unrecognizable as the covenant people of God. And through the words of Isaiah, God essentially says, wake up. How do we get here? What's going on? And remember how I said just a moment ago that the themes of judgment and hope are always intertwined. We get this little break in verse 9 where it says, unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah, two cities that no longer exist. In the midst of God outlining the offences of his people, and before he pronounces judgment in the court, we see that God's intent is to leave some survivors. There is a salvation plan. He will not wipe them out. But they themselves, the people now, you know, kind of appearing before the court on trial, they've got two responses to make. And those two responses, whichever they choose, will each have a consequence. The first response is the way of hypocrisy, which is the path they are currently on. A path where they claim to be religious, participating in the sacrifices, the temple worship and the prayer, but live as people who actually serve themselves, who love evil, who oppress their neighbour and who have blood on their hands. And you've got this double entendre there, blood on their hands, right? They're doing the sacrifices, but they're actually involved in murdering people. Like, it's very serious. And then there's a second response, which is repentance and changed lives that reflect that repentance. And the subsequent verses, 16 to 19, have nine actions, three by three. Three lots of three actions, which would serve as an authentic demonstration of repentant and renewed hearts. And if you look at these three groups of three, they respectively indicate an internal personal change, an external community level change, and a social transformation. I'm going to be engaged in the work of transforming society. So here's the first three: wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, and take your evil deeds out of my sight. This is what we need personally to bring about that reconciliation. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, take your evil deeds out of my sight. Then the second group, that external community focus: stop doing wrong, learn to do right, seek justice. And then that third group, that social transformation: defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. You see, the faith of the people of Israel was supposed to be not just for them and not just for the community, but it was supposed to have a positive impact on society around them. And so here in these few verses, the prophet Isaiah, God speaking through the prophet of Isaiah, outlines nine ways. So there's two responses for them. They can continue in hypocrisy, or they can repent and seek genuine transformation. And then each of those things has two consequences, right? So if you choose hypocrisy, it says that you will be devoured by the sword. But if you repent and seek genuine transformation, change lives, your sin will be removed and there'll be blessing and peace in the land. And finally, in verse 27, which we didn't read this morning, but it just kind of summarizes where the Lord says, Zion will be delivered with justice, and her penitent ones, those who choose option two, with righteousness. And that's a key word for us, isn't it? We who live in the age of the Holy Spirit know that ultimately that righteousness comes from Jesus. We cannot be made right by our own efforts. Isaiah himself, much later in his book, will prophesy that all our righteousness is like filthy rags, but it is through the righteousness of Jesus that this prophecy will be fulfilled, and that our sins like scarlet shall be made as white as snow. And what we see here, even in this kind of dense first chapter of Isaiah, where we got no real introduction, we just got thrown in the deep end, we get this sense already that all of it is God's initiative, God's work, God reaching out to his people and saying, here are the paths laid before you for you to choose. So as 21st century Christians, how do we make sense of all this and apply it to our times today? How do we answer the what's going on question for us right now? And how do we, if necessary, heed the call to wake up? Well, let's start with the wake up. In today's passage, God highlights to the people of Judah that they've completely lost their way. Jerusalem was supposed to be the city of peace, yet they had become more like the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, who were eventually destroyed for their rebellion. Their worship of God was hypocritical, transactional. They did whatever they wanted, including violence to God's people, and expected God to bless them just because they went and made sacrifices. I wonder, as we hear this in the extreme today, is the Holy Spirit revealing any hypocrisy in our own lives this morning? Can you hear the Lord speaking the words, wake up, to you? Often we get different kinds of wake-up calls, don't we? A week and a half ago, I went for my annual medical checkup, and my doctor had some results she didn't like, and she said to me, you're not at the stage where I'm worried, she said, but you're just before the stage where I'm worried. She said, this is the wake-up call. This is the time to make some positive changes now, otherwise we'll be having a very different conversation in 6 months' time. And my family have already noticed me making changes. Here's the spiritual wake-up call, our spiritual health, right? It's the same thing. Do we take it as seriously as when the doctor says, cut that or you're going to, you know, you're going to take yourself to an early grave? If the Lord is calling you to wake up, then the same options and the same consequences are before us. Number one, continue in hypocrisy, or number two, repent and seek genuine transformation. Maybe you're living with a degree of hypocrisy in your own life. The context may be different, but the sins can be the same. What were the sins in Judah? The main sins were putting their trust in their own resources rather than God, and an inauthentic or transactional faith. Friends, we are so often guilty of this too. How easy is it in the wealthy West to put our trust in our money or our influence or the relative stability of our nation or our education or our privilege or anything else? Ironically, I looked up my notes from the last time I preached this sermon, and I preached it on the 8th of March 2020, the week before we had our first lockdown for the COVID-19 pandemic. Now, I may not have said it out loud, but I know in my heart I thought, this probably won't affect us here in Australia. And I think that was the last sermon I preached to a full congregation. False confidence in things, in our own resources, in our own wealth, in our own privilege, in our own being far away from the rest of the world, whatever it might be. But it's very easy to do that. But we do this in so many ways, we almost can't help doing it. But when we catch ourselves doing it, we need to pause and confess and recommit ourselves to putting our trust and reliance in Jesus. And that's not abdicating, right? Sometimes we think, oh, you know, I just don't worry about anything. You say, well, God will figure it out. No, but it's looking to Him for wisdom and discernment and to give us this day our daily bread, to look to what the next phase brings. If this is something that you struggle with, it's a really, really good thing to pray with others about it. Maybe even seeking prayer ministry at the end of our service or at some other time. The second sin of the people of Judah was having an inauthentic or transactional faith. They were a religious people on the surface. They turned up at the temple, they offered sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins, but they had no intent of giving up their sinful ways. Our version of that may be turning up to church most Sundays, serving at church, participating in Connect Group, but then in our workplace or our places of learning or even our own homes, live and act in a way that is completely contrary to what we profess at church, that kind of double life. This can be in very small ways, but it can also be manifest in very significant ways too. We don't want to hear the Lord say to us, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies, and when you offer your many prayers, I'm not listening. God cannot be mocked. And so as we hear the words from Isaiah chapter 1 today, if we hear something of a wake-up in our own hearts and minds today, then listen. But let's listen with ears to hear so that we may know specifically what God is calling us to bring before Him. That's the wake-up part. The second part is the what's going on. Well, as in Marvin Gaye's day, the what's going on question is overwhelming, isn't it? There's so much going on that we seemingly have very little capacity to impact or change, and we feel powerless and perhaps even at times hopeless. What do we do? Well, we live at an advantage to the people of Isaiah's time because we have personally encountered the risen Lord. God incarnate, who came in the person of His Son Jesus, came and lived a human life, taught us how to live, suffered and died unjustly, and then rose again to defeat the power of death, sin and evil. And at the end of time, He will come and take us home where there'll be no more death, no more tears, no more sin and no more suffering. This is the faith that we profess. So the first thing we can do is live with a certain and tangible hope that the horrors we experience today will not have the final word, that God is still seated on the throne. Yes, we can find it overwhelming. Yes, we can find it hard. Yes, we can feel powerless, but actually, God is still sovereign. And God, there are things that we don't understand entirely, but what we do know is that we have a real and tangible hope that God is going to bring all things to completion. Secondly, God has given us a powerful weapon with which to respond to injustice, and that's prayer. Every day, we can pray fervently for injustice to end, for peace to reign, for his kingdom come and his will to be done, and for leaders and those in power to respond to Jesus in their own lives. Many of them profess Jesus in their own lives. We can pray that they would take heed to Jesus in their own lives. And thirdly, we can respond to the specific promptings that God gives us to act and to serve. We know as a church at St. Hilary's, we're proactive in Christian mission and social justice. But what that has taught us is that God puts particular peoples and particular contexts on particular people's hearts. Not everyone is commissioned to do mission everywhere, right? But God commissions particular people in particular times, in particular places to do a particular work. Maybe that's you. Or maybe you are called to especially intercede in prayer for a particular place or a particular people group. Or maybe you are called to commit some of your resources to that particular context. Or maybe there's some peaceful political action that you're being called to step up to respond to. Don't get me wrong, it is overwhelming, but it's not hopeless, because he's seated on the throne. And so as we commence our journey through the book of Isaiah, reflecting on the fact that God's promises never fail us, let us be clear. Let us start by rejecting putting our trust in our own resources alone, by abandoning inauthentic expressions of faith, and by repenting of any persistent sin and asking for the Spirit's help to live a renewed life that has a tangible outcome on each of us personally, the church corporately, and the world. May we pray. Gracious Father, we thank you this morning for this introduction into the book of Isaiah. We thank you that we know with confidence that your promises never fail, that even as we can ask the question, what's going on, we know that you are always at work and that you are always faithful. And so even as we see and hear things that we don't understand, help us to look to you in confidence and hope, and help us in our own lives to reject practices or over-reliance on our own resources or sinfulness that would draw us away from you. Help us to be people not only who walk in step with the Spirit, but who commit all we have into seeing transformation in our own life, in the life of our brothers and sisters, the Christian community, and the broader society, the world. And we pray all these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.